In our study of the Psalms on Sunday nights, we come now to Psalm 33. And this songbook of Israel is sort of like a greatest hits collection. All 150 of them seem to be winners. I am always surprised at the slow study of the Psalms, how much is here that I hadn't seen before. I invite you to turn to Psalm 33 this evening. We'll begin by reading it together. We'll ask the Lord's help as we study. Psalm 33 reads this way. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for salvation, nor does it provide escape to anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. Let's pray together. God, we come to this song, this psalm, and we ask for your help. We ask for your help because we are creatures in need. We are your people. We are dependent, and we trust you. We need help to trust you better. We need help to recognize our dependence more deeply. And we look to you. There is none other who could help in a time of need, in a time of trouble. And surely our lives are always as vulnerable as they are when we feel it most. So often our securities are merely situational. Our real safety, our true security is always in you. And so we trust you, even as we look to your word this evening for help to do it. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to see wonderful things in this, your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are not told who wrote this song. We're not given a historical situation for this song. We simply have the song. It begins with the word sing. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. And the song is interesting in its structure. It has bookends. The first 3 verses are about singing. The last 3 verses are about trusting. And the content of the psalm sits in the middle. It's like a sandwich. The first section is singing well done, or music done excellently. And the last 3 verses is trusting done well. We start with singing excellently, and we end with trusting excellently. And right in the middle, we have inducements, 3 inducements to sing well, 3 inducements to trust well. And these 2 bookends, singing at the front end and trusting at the back end, have a sort of cyclical relationship or a symbiotic relationship. We sing truths about God, and we sing them to one another, and we bolster our hearts with theology put to melody. And it helps us to trust well. And when we've trusted well and seen that the Lord is trustworthy, it causes us to write new songs and sing new songs. And we sing better when we've trusted well. And we trust better when we sing well. This cyclical relationship is what shows up in this psalm. And so as the book ends, we start with music well done. Music well done. This is in the first three verses. It's important to try to get a clue at what was the inspiration. I don't mean the God-breathing out inspiration of the psalm, but the situational inspiration for the songwriter. We're not told up front what the situation was historically, but we get a couple of clues. Look down at verse 10. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. There are schemers and schemes. Look down at verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. It seems like there is some military threat. And this seems to be the threat from outside forces, not internal treachery within the nation, but external threats from outside the nation. Military threats, schemes, enemies, those seem to be the backdrop for the feelings exhibited in this song. And if you are surrounded by hostile armies with superior forces and intimidating armaments, if you were aware of their scheming and strategizing against you, what would you be thinking? What would you be tempted towards? Anxiety? Worry? Paralyzing fear? These are obstacles too big for me. I don't have the resources to take care of the defenses here. Seems an impossible situation. And so the song, with perhaps that as the backdrop, begins with a command to sing. And if that were the situation, if you were a piece on the game board risk, surrounded by many more game pieces than you have available, or if it were real life and you were facing insurmountable odds of a military nature, you could sing of soldiers and battlements and stores of ammunition. You could sing of strength and fortitude and courage. You could sing of horses and alliances and strategies for defense. In fact, it would seem appropriate if one fears soldiers and armies and military strategies, it seems appropriate that you would fight fire with fire. It seems that you would begin an arms race of superior firepower. If my enemy were to present a column of soldiers, I'll form a phalanx. If he breaks the line, I'll wheel and I'll flank to cut off his supply. If he charges with cavalry, I'll set in a line of pikes. If he uses swords, I'll go with guns. If he uses guns, I'll use bazookas. And on it goes. And we end up in a nuclear arms race. We might want to sing songs of rousing, patriotic, courage-boosting anthems, hype songs, battle songs. You know, the kinds of songs you hear at the beginning of a NBA game. What's going to get me pumped up to fight this battle? What's going to steal my nerves? The psalmist here is not fighting with the weapons of this world. The psalmist turns in song to Yahweh. The first three verses, the front end bookend, or the top bread and the sandwich, is singing done well. Look at verse 1. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. If we pick up the clues to the situation the psalmist is writing from, this is sort of striking. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. I'm surrounded by enemies with schemes and better weapons. I should rejoice and praise Yahweh. This seems counterintuitive. The psalmist knows something about God and the reality of the situation. And so for the upright ones, they know the battle belongs to God. And so their singing reflects their theology. What we'll find in this song is that fear of the Lord outflanks all other fears. And so praise is becoming or seemly for the upright. The word for becoming or seemly here is just the word for beautiful. And it is beautiful to God that his people would praise him with joy in the midst of adverse circumstances. And then notice verse 2, give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Here we have a variety of instruments described. They are endorsed, encouraged, even commanded. This is wonderful. This is artistry, skillful artistry employed for the worship of God. This is part of the package of singing. Well done. And look at verse 3. Sing to him a new song. A command, very simple, sing. The audience of this song is God himself. We are to sing to him. He is the proper object of all worship and singing. It is true that as we sing to him, we encourage one another, but God is the audience of our worship. And this command here is to sing to him a new song. There's an implied application to you, Chris Drent. You're going to have to write one if we're going to sing one, or introduce one that we don't know, then it would qualify as new. Or we could take Spurgeon's advice and treat every old song as new when we mean it from the heart. Have you had that experience, singing an old song through a new lens because you've been reading your Bible? The depth of your knowledge of God is deeper and broader and wider. Your experience with the love of God is grander. And so when you sing an old song that talks about God's greatness or his goodness or his love, the song means something bigger and better. It's new. Sing a new song. I think the implication here for us is mean what you're singing. Intend the words. If your time in God's Word informs and deepens your understanding of the words and the song of a worship, the song will be new to you all over again, week after week. And notice verse 3 says, play skillfully. Play skillfully. It's okay to go home and practice an instrument. It's okay to go home and practice harmonies. It's okay to go home and practice holding a tune. There's a skill that goes with music, and it's okay to work on that. In fact, it's commended here. Do music well. And then notice the other modifier here. Play skillfully with a loud shout. Singing to God with God's people shouldn't put us to sleep. We ought to emote. There are somber songs we sing with sobriety. There are quiet moments where we sing. The dynamics of song ought to reflect the dynamics of the words in the song. It's unbecoming when the musical expression doesn't fit the lyrical expression. But it's a beautiful symphony when they match. When we sing about being excited in the Lord, and it just kind of sounds boring, it's inappropriate. When we're silly, when we should be reverent, it's inappropriate. When we're glib, when we should be sad, it's inappropriate. And when we're humdrum, when we should be joyful, it's inappropriate. These are commands from the songwriter to the people of Israel. Sing a new song, play skillfully with a loud shout, use a variety of instruments. I want to suggest a way that we can come prepared to sing with God's people. Be theologically informed. Read your Bible. Know God deeply, so that you can sing deeply and skillfully and expressively. If you want to work on your familiarity with the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning, you can subscribe to the playlist of songs that we sing. You can even subscribe to the list of songs that will be sung on Sunday. If you're teaching your little kids who don't read yet how to participate in corporate worship, you can have them listen to the songs the week before we sing them. You can ask Chris about how to find out what we are singing the week before we sing. And you can prepare your own hearts. You can watch them on YouTube or listen to them on Spotify on Saturday evenings as you prepare your hearts. The psalmist wants us to sing well. That singing well leads us into the three inducements, sort of the meat of the sandwich in this psalm, three inducements to praise God well. Three inducements as we get to the end of the psalm with the second bread on the sandwich, three inducements to trust God well. Again, we're singing and we're trusting, and they sort of revolve around each other and help each other out. And then there are three inducements to sing well and trust well. And that really is the heart of the psalm here. It begins in verse 4, this first section, the first inducement to sing well and to trust well is Yahweh's awesome power over his creation. This is found in verses 4 through 9. Look down in verse 4. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Out of the gate here, we are introduced to attributes of God and his word. We get to see God here in this section of the psalm, and we get to see God's word. And God's word is a reflection of his very character. It radiates and emanates his very attributes. I'll just list for you the attributes of God and his word that show up in this psalm. God is said to be upright, faithful, righteous, just, gracious, powerful, sovereign, wise, omniscient, eternal, generous, a savior, compassionate, a protector, and holy. 15 attributes of God are listed in this psalm. They become an inducement to singing well and to trusting him well. And notice what verse 4 says, the word of Yahweh is upright. That very first attribute is applied to God and his word. And then all his work is done in faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. A second attribute is applied to what God does. We're looking here in this song at who he is and what he does. And God is right. He is upright. All that he does is upright. All that he does is good. God cannot be improved upon. And God's activities cannot be improved upon. And I'm convinced we need to be more familiar with his ways. Again, just an encouragement to read your Bible. Get to know God. It is a tremendous fuel for joy in an adverse situation because it fuels trust. Trust promotes singing. And the singing and the experience of the attributes of God in real life by faith produces greater trust, and it works in this ever-increasing fashion. But you neglect exposing your heart to the Word of God and the ways of God, and your songs will dry up, and your trust will wither. These things are all connected. Look at verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the chesed, of Yahweh. What do we learn about God here? He loves what conforms to his own character. He loves righteousness and he loves justice. These things are expressive of his very nature. And he loves them and he loves to see them and he loves when they operate. And notice how this works out in the created world. The earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. This is that great Old Testament word for grace. Unmerited favor. Looking down upon his creatures and his created order with good purpose, with kindness, with love. Look around and see it. Open your eyes and open your ears as you walk through God's created world. This weekend, I listened to the wind whistling through the pine needles in Payson. And I was rather rudely awakened three times in the middle of the night by a pack of coyotes, a group of frogs, I can't remember what you call a group of frogs, a gaggle of geese, and a herd of ducks, or whatever they are. And in the middle of the night, they were making this cacophony of noise. And while I might have rather slept all the way through, I smiled, just listening to the things that God had made out in his world doing what they do. A week ago, I was in East Tennessee, and I was listening to the forest at night in the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. And I tell you, I was listening to the forest. The forests in Arizona are quiet, but the forests back east are loud at night. And I don't know what the noises are. Crickets, birds, frogs. I don't know what it is, but it is just a nonstop loud noise. And when you just stop and walk into the woods in the Smoky Mountains and say, I'm going to listen to this, and you start trying to pick apart the noises, it's stunning how much noise is in the forest there. All of this is evidence of God's great care for his created order. In all these little ecosystems, in all these little relationships between organisms that need each other to survive, God is kind, and his engineering and his loving kindness are seen in all the earth. The earth is full of it. I have a friend in Huntsville named Will. He's an engineer by trade. His hobby is entomology. Study of bugs. He just likes them. And every time I'm with Will, every time I see him, I'm introduced to the magnificent beauty and diversity I never would have noticed. Colors and shapes and appendages. Because Will loves flies. And he knows them all. He identifies them all, and he hunts out rare flies in the wild, and he takes pictures of them, and he shows them to me. I wouldn't care, except for Will. And I wouldn't be amazed, except for Will. But you stop, and you slow down, and you look, and you see the brilliant, radiant colors. You think, wow, God engineered these things. It's magnificent. Get a telescope, get a microscope, put your eyes on the lenses and look at what the earth and even what God's universe is full of, testifying to his loving kindness, to his greatness and his goodness. Jonathan Edwards, the famous American theologian, would take walks through the woods, and he would write down in his journals his catalogs of the things that he noticed, rocks and beetles and the things that drew his attention to God's creative genius. It's an inducement to praise God and to trust him. Look at his power. Look what he has done in creation. Look down at verse 6. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The Hebrew is interesting here. There's a normal order of words, a verb, then the subject, then a direct object. And here, fronted at the beginning of the sentence, is a series of sort of prepositional phrases. And the point of this is to emphasize how God made. Not merely the fact that he made, not just that God's the one that made it or even what he made, but how God made is what's emphasized in this verse. And notice what verse 6 says. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. Think about the universe. And how did it come into existence? Yahweh spoke. And it was. That is power. The universe and everything in it came as easy to God as it is easy for me to snap my fingers. Except I just failed. I tried to snap my fingers and no noise was made because my finger slipped. And besides that, I'm a dependent creature and God could interrupt my attempt to snap my fingers. It's not actually easy for me to snap my fingers. I am a creature totally dependent on God who sustains every single thing and is sovereign over every human act. But it is easy for God to speak the universe into existence. By his word, everything was made. Look at verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Like a very wise, forward thinker, God wisely stores up supplies for future usefulness. What is the supply here? It's water. It's critical for life on this planet. And God stores it up to sustain his creation. And you think about where water is stored in the great ocean basins, in the lakes, in the aquifers, in rivers and wells and springs, in the great ice sheets at the poles and in the high mountains. And this water is stored up for usefulness. You think about Egypt. Nobody could live in Egypt if it weren't for the Nile River. And the Nile River starts up in the mountains, and the snowpack melts and then feeds the river, which feeds a populace throughout the entire year. And multiply that all the way across the earth. Add to that the hydrological cycle where God takes salt water, evaporates it up into the atmosphere, filters it, cleans it, and dumps it out onto the land for all of our use and survival. It truly is stunning what God has done. And all we need to do is think about it. Look at it, appreciate it, enjoy it. The psalmist is calling all of this out for us here. And remember the situation. He is facing hostile enemies who are scheming. And he's thinking about the hydrological cycle. How does this help? Because Yahweh spoke it all into existence, designed it for the good of humanity and for the people here. Think about the placement of the moon. You know the moon's relationship to life on this planet? The moon has a gravitational tug on the earth that pulls the earth away from the water that sits in the water basins. And so the water on the planet sort of sloshes back and forth according to tides. Sort of two tide cycles with the moon on either side, making two different types of tides. And all of that sloshing around keeps the water churning up so that it doesn't get stagnant, so that life doesn't die in it. It oxygenates the water all around the world so that this chain of life can happen. And people that live far inland from the oceans benefit from the tides because of that chain of life and the oxygenation of the water. God designed all of that. And yet the water in those basins has its limits. God has piled it up in heaps where it belongs. Could you imagine if the moon were closer and the tides were more sloshy and those tidal bore waves just sloshed across the continents and wiped us out twice a day? I mean, this thing is perfect. God has designed it. We are to look to that design, that power, and the power from his very word to induce singing and to cycle up trusting. And look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That is the appropriate response to God's greatness and his goodness by every person of every nation for all time. Notice this song in the songbook of Israel addresses the nations. Everybody ought to fear Yahweh because of who he is and what he does. Look at verse 9. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood. Again, the universe came into being ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of Yahweh. And by the word of Yahweh, the world was made fast, secure, right the way God wants it. The practical application for our psalmist is the reminder that with a word, this same Yahweh can stop an army in its tracks. He can make an empire crumble. He can make a king graze on grass like a cow. He can make a tyrant get eaten by worms and breathe his last like Herod in Acts 12. This is power that is bigger than all of our fears. What paralyzes you? What brings anxiety? What induces fear? Look to the way God made the world, the way God made the world. Consider his greatness, his goodness, his power in all of it. And you see, the earth is full of the loving kindness of Yahweh. The first inducement to singing well, to trusting well, is Yahweh's awesome power over creation. The second inducement is Yahweh's sovereign superiority over our enemies. This begins in verse 10. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. Interesting contrast here. God speaks and things come into existence. Enemies talk and scheme. And Yahweh frustrates the counsel, nullifies the thoughts. This is Yahweh who confused the chariot wheels of an Egyptian army. He can overrule the schemes and plots of the enemies of his people. By way of illustration, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 18. Second Kings 18 details for us the approach of the Assyrian army against Judah and Jerusalem. And the Assyrians have already taken the northern 10 tribes of Israel. 2 Kings 17 tells us precisely why. They didn't trust Yahweh. They loved their idols, and so God took them into exile. And the Assyrians were pretty high on themselves. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, thought, hey, I can do whatever I want. I can take down nation after nation after nation. I took down Israel. Now I'm going after Judah. Look at 2 Kings 18:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So he's already in Judah. He's already in the southern tribe, and he's taken cities all surrounding Jerusalem. This is a scary moment for Hezekiah. He's surrounded by the vastly superior army of the current world power. These are worse odds than the Alamo. He doesn't stand a chance. Look at verse 25. Sennacherib has a trash-talking general named Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh just lists all the other cities that he's conquered, all the gods of the nations that he's conquered, and said, you can't stand up against me. What nation has withstood my sword? The gods of those nations are nothing. Besides, Yahweh told me I should destroy you. And Rabshakeh is talking to the people on the wall in Jerusalem in their own language, and he's telling them, you're going to eat your own dung. I mean, this is like the height of trash-talking general warfare. There's nowhere to go. There's no help coming from any allies. The story is over for Judah. Rabshakeh says in verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? You don't have a chance, Hezekiah. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of Yahweh. This is a good response. And then look what Isaiah the prophet says in verse 6. You shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God himself is taking up offense for his own glory. And he says, verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a report and return to his own land. And then I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Next verse, verse 8. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had set out from Lachish. What did God do? Frustrated the counsel of the nations. Arrayed in hostility against Jerusalem and against Hezekiah. Some rumor, some report from a far off place. Yes, God can do that. Turned the king around. Army retreated. Everybody in the Alamo lives. It's a stunning thing, and it goes farther than that. Verse 14, when Rabshakeh said, hey, I know we walked away for a second. We're coming back, and we're going to get you. Verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it out before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. And notice the appeal. It's right back to Psalm 33. It's right to God the Creator. He says, you, God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear toward us and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands. They put their gods to the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. So they've destroyed them. But now, O Yahweh, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God. What a wonderful prayer. An appeal to the glory of God. Faith based on the creatorship of Yahweh, the ownership of the whole cosmos by Yahweh, the God of Israel. An appeal to the covenant relationship to God. O Yahweh, our God. Rich theological prayer. Sounds a lot like Psalm 33, and it's the basis of his appeal. Look at verse 32. Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city. He won't even shoot an arrow there. He'll not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he'll return, and he will not come to this city, declares Yahweh. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it happened that night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. Everything Yahweh said happened. He put a report in the ear of Sennacherib. Sennacherib took his army away, threatened to come back, and the angel of Yahweh decimated the army. God can do all of this. God's in charge, and it's not the size of the army that matters. Fear of Yahweh casts out all other fears. Look at verse 11. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. That's a contrast to the counsel of the nations. Sennacherib's counsel didn't stand. Rabshakeh's scheming didn't endure. But God's word stands forever. The thoughts of his heart from generation to generation. Listen, our ideas change. Our plans don't come to fruition. But Yahweh's plans cannot be thwarted. Not by us, not by enemies, not by Satan. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Here is that covenant relationship between God and a nation, the nation of Israel. This is the covenant relationship of grace and election. Notice the word chosen in there. This is adoption and ownership. They belong to God. God belongs to them. And notice what he calls them, his inheritance, his own inheritance. This is God's precious possession, and he cares for it. This was true of Israel as a nation. This is true of all believers as God's children. This ought to sound sort of familiar to the language of Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there for a moment. We have there the same ideas. Election and love and an inheritance. Look at verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, predestining us to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 11. He has made us an inheritance. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the language of love. This is the language of grace and relationship. And if God is on your side, then in a very real sense, you have no enemies. Joseph's brothers, intended things for Joseph's harm. God intended those very same things for Joseph's good. And not just Joseph's, but for his brothers and the nation and the line of Judah and everybody who would benefit from the seed from the line of Judah and forgiveness of sin. We get forgiveness of sin because Joseph went to jail. God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, the New Testament version of that same thing. Do we have enemies for real, ultimately, if God causes all things to work together for our good? No, truly, this is the power of God when he makes his enemies and his people's enemies slaves to his own good purpose. And so if you belong to God in love, everything becomes your servant for your good. Do you understand? Now, this is rich theology for us. Look at verse 13. We come here to Yahweh's omniscience. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. This is God knowing everything, being aware of everything. He sees and he overrules. His perfect knowledge of every fact means that he can see the scheming, the counsel and the plans of the nations. He can see the armies of the enemy. He knows all of it. God knows everything so I don't have to. What if your comfort and your security and your well-being depended on your knowledge? How much would you have to know to be comfortable? How many unknowns are there? How many possibilities are there? If you're a glass half empty or glass is always mostly empty kind of person, you may be given to thinking about all the negative possibilities that could possibly happen. And how could you possibly comfort yourself if your comfort depended on your omniscience? The 20th century American poet Led Zeppelin said, "How many times I've wondered how much there is to know." It's an interesting consideration. How many facts are there? How many chairs are in this room? How many legs are on the chairs in this room? How many cushions are on the chairs in this room? How many molecules are in all the chairs in this room? How many molecules were in all the chairs in this room 3 weeks ago when there was a different number of chairs? You just go on and on and on, extrapolate all the conceivable possibilities and numbers of facts. God knows all of it, and he doesn't learn. He just knows it instantaneously. And if he knows everything, I don't have to. If he has set his adoptive and elective and good-purposed love on my life, and he has a handle on every bit of data there ever was or ever could be, then I'm good. We pretend to think that we know enough to get along. And that arrogance is proven when we experience anxiety. I don't know what's going to happen. You were comfortable when you thought you did know what was going to happen? You actually never knew what was going to happen. You don't know all the contingencies. We never really know all the facts. We tend to think if I just had the answers, I could cope. Nope. If I just have my God, I'm good. That's the psalmist. God's got the answers, and he's good, and he loves me, and he treats me as his inheritance. There's a lot more security in that than any so-called knowledge we could muster together. Look at verse 14. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. From the place where God dwells, he just scans over everybody that dwells here. This is a lyric on perspective. What if you were shrunk to an inch tall? What would an ant be like? Or a scorpion? Or a Asian murder hornet? Or flip it the other way. What if the murder hornet were 7 feet tall? Terrifying. The change of scale is really important in terror or comfort. You have to know, God looks down, and a mass of enemy armies is small to him. Look at verse 15. He who forms the hearts of them all, he understands all their works. No creature is self-existent. Every creature is dependent. Every creature is created and sustained by God. God is the originator of all creatures and the sustainer of all creatures. He knows them inside and out. Psalm 139 doesn't just apply to believers. It applies to everyone. God knows the schemes. He knows the schemers. He knows the armies. He knows the enemies. And this isn't just casual knowledge. His knowledge is one as rewarder and judge. This is a scrutiny with eternal consequence. He knows, and he keeps records in the books, and he holds accountable. All of this knowledge of God and God's relationship to our enemies, he is sovereignly superior to every enemy we could ever have. So sovereignly superior that he makes our enemies serve our good purposes. It's a significant inducement for us to sing. And to trust, and to sing again, and to trust some more. There's a third inducement. This third inducement is Yahweh's compassion, his compassionate help to his children. It begins in verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. This first verse is a negative way to say, Yahweh looks upon us with compassion and saves. He's our hope. He's our help. But verse 16 starts with a negative, the contrast. It doesn't come from strength, from earthly means, from human strategies, from muscles and brains and armaments and equipment and strategies. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 10 comments on the 2 Kings 18 we illustrated earlier. And in Isaiah chapter 10, he's talking about Sennacherib. Sennacherib, as king of Assyria, was an evil, wicked man. And God used him as an implement to cut down the northern tribes for their rebellion. And then God, through the prophet Isaiah, addresses Sennacherib in Isaiah 10 this way. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. What is the point of all of that? What is Sennacherib and a superpower and his mighty army? Just a tool in God's hands. Dispensed at God's good pleasure for God's unimprovable purposes. And listen, we have to put every enemy in the category of a Sennacherib. Every cancer in the category of a Sennacherib. Every difficult relationship in the category of a Sennacherib. Every unstable employment in the category of a Sennacherib. Whatever the trial is, whatever the difficulty is, whatever the uncertainty is, whatever the insurmountable odds, it's just an axe in the hand of God. Trumpets took down fortress walls. A shepherd boy took down the superhero Goliath. Gideon's few men dealt with a massive army. Of course, what did they all attest to? God was the hero of every battle. God did that. Not the size of the army, not the ingenuity of the warrior, but God. Look at verse 17. A horse is a false hope for salvation. Literally, the word is one for deception. A horse is deceptive for salvation. That's a weird phrase. It seems kind of strong. I mean, aren't horses important? Don't they breed war horses for a purpose? Aren't some horses stronger than others? I mean, if you're playing Risk on the game board, shouldn't you have more pieces than the other guy if you're going to try to go take Siberia? What's the deal with deception? Shouldn't you count your troops before you go into a battle? Do I have enough cannon? Do I have enough cavalry? Can I win? But deception is the right word. Because as we've seen, God is sovereign behind every event. It's never about odds or fate or chance or dice or skill or numbers. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:31, "A horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to Yahweh." It's always in his hand, no matter the odds. In the end, every man will be made a fool who is deceived by a horse. What do I mean by that? Every man will be made a fool who trusted in riches, who trusted in strength, in human ingenuity, in alliances, in strategies, in earthly means and human endeavors. That's the deception. You might have a big army and win some battles, but in the end you die and you meet God. And what was it all for? You might be really brilliant and save money and invest wisely and get a bunch of stuff and lose it in a couple years. Everyone's made a fool by this deception. Notice the contrast in verse 18. "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness." But Yahweh. Don't trust in the horse, don't trust in the schemes, don't trust in the human operations. What does Yahweh do instead? He looks. "Behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him." This eye of Yahweh on them is a statement of God's grace, his affection, his love, his good purpose. God actually delights in the one who trusts in him. Well, let me get to the gym and build up my muscle. Let me get some ICBMs in my silos. Let me make sure I'm prepared, and then I'll trust Yahweh. Humble, dependent trust. That's who Yahweh sets his eyes on. The one who fears him. God has compassion for the one who is humble and dependent. God is actually opposed or at war with those who are proud and independent. Look at verse 19. "The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, who wait for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." God meets needs. God exacts temporal rescues. Of course, we love the eternal rescue that we have in the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. If I get my sins forgiven because I've trusted completely in the finished work of Jesus in my place at the cross to take my sin, I need not win another battle. I can go 3 weeks without food. I can go 3 days without water. I can go 3 minutes without oxygen. And I meet Christ. But God also does many rescues in time. Perhaps many we won't know about. Maybe we won't know about them until we get to heaven. How many times has God preserved your life? I don't know. How many jams has he gotten you out of? How many times has he answered prayer? You should probably look back to this last week and think about how you went to the Lord, dependent and trusting and pleading with him for some little rescue. And God answers. And even when we die, even if there's a famine and we don't eat, even when we finally meet our inevitable mortality, he rescues. Here's Spurgeon commenting on this verse. Spurgeon said, "Death cannot touch them until the king signs the warrant and gives death permission. And even then, death's touch is not so much mortal as immortal. Death does not so much kill us as kill our mortality." It's a great turn of phrase. God is sovereign over all of it. So that's the meat in the middle of the sandwich. The book ends, or the bread ends, singing and trusting. We started with singing well done. Now we come to trusting well done. Last three verses. "Our soul is patient for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you." Patient, trust, wait, those three words, those trusting God over time, waiting words. These are expressions of a personal commitment to entrust ourselves to Yahweh and His ways when our difficult circumstances aren't changing. Is it really trust when the adverse circumstance just disappears? Okay, now I'm not worried anymore. No, it's trust when the difficulty remains and we're in it and we're looking to Him. And we're patient and we trust and we wait. Verse 21 tells us about gladness. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Your gladness or your joy is related to your trust. Doubts produce sorrow. Doubts are joy robbers. Trusting God gives a comfort for flourishing joy, a situation where I just know God is good. Whatever's going on around. This is why the song starts the way it does. Given the psalmist's situation and the clues that there are schemes and schemers and enemy armies around him, he starts, "Sing for joy in Yahweh, you righteous ones." There the song starts, right where the theological trusting is. Our faith needs the experience of the times of difficulty and uncertainty. And your faith is only as good as its object. Look at verse 22. Let your loving kindness, again, hesed or grace, undeserved love, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for you. The word here for as in verse 22 is to the degree that. It's a reciprocal, conditional statement. And it's an interesting thing for the psalmist to write. Oh God, give me the grace that is in keeping with my measure of faith. Oh, I'm praying. Give me more than I even know to ask or think. Lord, would your loving kindness exceed my puny little faith? It's a good prayer. It's not pretentious. And yet I think the psalmist would testify, and we would testify, that God has indeed given us far more than we know to even ask. So the song leaves us at the bookend of trusting done well. And so we'll cycle back, and I'll close in prayer, and Chris will come up, and we'll go back to singing well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for this psalm. Though we didn't experience it, we thank you for whatever the circumstance was that provoked it. We thank you for the heart in the psalmist that you produced to create this song. We thank you for all that it teaches us about you and about ourselves and about the world around us. And we pray, O Lord, increase our faith.